Let's go to John chapter 18. We're studying the trial of our Savior before Pilate. Probably more accurate to say the trial of Pilate before our Savior, because that really is the way the conversation is developing. Now you'll remember that there are two panels in this section, each consisting of an accusation by the Jews, an interrogation by Pilate, a presentation of our Lord to the Jews as their king, and finally, abuse of our Lord. I'll read the first panel through. It begins in verse 29 of chapter 18. 18:29. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him, and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die." So that was the accusation, the first accusation by the Jews. He's a malefactor. Verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews. So now the first interrogation is complete, and we have the first presentation of our Lord to the Jews. He went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all, but you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So that's the presentation of the Lord. Pilate calls him king of the Jews. You'll remember that John is showing us, just as Peter three times denied the Lord, Pilate will three times confess him to be the king of the Jews. God will get his glory, even though our Lord's own disciples may fail him. And now we have the first abuse of our Savior in chapter 19. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for showing us the suffering through which our Savior went for us. And yet through it all, Father, how much he was in control, the composure that you granted him. You've told us, Lord, the day may come when we will have to stand and give answer for you before magistrates, before rulers. You've promised that your Spirit will give us in that day what we shall say. We pray that as we contemplate the example of our Savior, you will strengthen us. Father, Brother Paul tells us that our Savior confessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And we pray that we might confess a good confession on every occasion when we're asked to give a reason of the hope that is in us. Guide our understanding, we pray, by your Spirit. Give us willing and obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time we got as far down as verse 36 in chapter 18. Pilate asked the Lord whether he was the king of the Jews, and the Lord said, You're speaking that of yourself, aren't you? This is your idea, isn't it? You're not just dealing with a judicial charge here. You, Pilate, have to grapple with this yourself. Do you consider me to be king of the Jews? Pilate tries to evade that in verse 35. I'm not a Jew. I'm not interested in the king of the Jews. But the Lord speaks of his kingdom. He speaks of it as a kingdom not from hence, which implies that it's a kingdom from somewhere else, a kingdom that has greater authority than any kingdom that Pilate could represent. And so Pilate says, "Art thou a king then?" Notice he drops the Jews. If his kingdom is not of this world, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek or a Roman. If it's a kingdom that comes from heaven, it's a kingdom over all men. And so Pilate's question here is more piercing. Are you a king then? Because if he is, he has authority over Pilate. The Lord's response is, "Thou sayest that I am a king." What does he mean? Some say he's evading the answer, not claiming to be a king. Interestingly, several times in the Passion narratives, our Savior says things like this. I'll give you a couple examples in Matthew. Go back to Matthew 26, please, and verse 65, when he answers the question, "Thou sayest." In Matthew 26, and verse 25, I said 65, but it's 25. Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" The Lord said unto him, "Thou hast said." What does the Lord mean to say to Judas? Is he saying to him, "I don't know, you decide"? Well, I mean, to some extent, that is the point here. But of course, he has predicted that he would be betrayed. He knows that it's Judas. He gives him the sop in the other Gospels. In this case, he says it's one who dips his hand in the dish with him. It's an affirmative answer, but it places the responsibility upon the person with whom he's speaking to acknowledge that answer. It's as though he were to say, "Yes, and you know that the answer is yes." It's not just a yes. It's yes, and you know the answer is yes. Here's an even stronger example in verse 63 of Matthew 26. Our Lord stands before the Sanhedrin. In verse 63, Jesus held his peace. The high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." You said it. Now, if you go to Mark's Gospel in the same place, which is Mark 14:62, and the Lord is asked this question, the Lord's answer is, "I am." It's completely unambiguous. "I am." "Thou hast said" as an answer to a question is a way of saying, "Yes, but you have to take the responsibility for that answer. You have said it, and in fact, you know in your heart that it is true." So the Lord is not waffling back in John chapter 18 when he says to Pilate, "Thou hast said." He's saying, "I am a king, and you have said it with your own lips." It's very much in the spirit of verse 34. "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate, you know deep down in your heart, this is more than just a case that the Jews have brought to you. This is a personal issue for you. You know that I am a king. But then he says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." The first time I read that, I tried to understand, what does that have to do with his confession of being a king? Pilate says, "Are you a king?" The Lord says, "You are saying that that is so." And then he starts talking about coming into the world to bear witness of the truth. What's the connection? How are the two linked up?
I'll do my best to tie them together for you.
And my first observation is that there is a contrast in pronouns. When the Lord said, "Thou sayest that I am a king," thou comes first. You, Pilate, your way of putting the matter is that I am a king. As for me, I came into the world for this purpose, to bear witness unto the truth. The second sentence, the sentence that in our version begins, "To this end was I born," actually begins, "I was born for this end." Thou, Pilate, I. So he is contrasting Pilate's way of putting the case from his way of putting the case. Pilate, your way of describing what I am is as a king. Fine, that's not inaccurate. Understandably, as a Roman governor, you're concerned with kingship. My way of putting my role in this world is not, first of all, to stand up and wave a kingly banner. I came into the world to bear witness of the truth. So that's the first thing to observe. He is contrasting Pilate's way of describing him with his own way of describing him. The second observation is to understand what bearing witness to the truth has to do with being a king. Not much from Pilate's perspective. But our Lord has come as the king, first of all, of Israel, and then over the whole world. And Israel's law has something to say about someone who comes as a king. There are instructions in the law of Moses about how a king is supposed to conduct himself. That law is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Why don't we go back to Deuteronomy 17? Deuteronomy 17. This is the law of the king. Beginning at verse 14. "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." Now don't forget that verse. We don't need that particular verse today, but we're going to need it in a week or two. When the Jews cry out to Pilate and say, "We have no king but Caesar," they're directly in violation of this, aren't they? You shall not set a king over you who is not of your brethren. They have no right before God to acknowledge Caesar as their king. But never mind, that's coming up. That's a future attraction. So you've got to, it's got to be a Jew. It's got to be someone whom the Lord your God shall choose. "But he shall not," verse 16, "multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom," so you've coronated him, he's now sitting on the throne, "that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." The king's first responsibility is to write himself a copy of the law of God. He's to get, they didn't have printing presses. You couldn't go to your corner bookstore and buy a Bible. His first job is to write himself a copy. It doesn't even say he has it written. He's supposed to write it. God wants his eyes to go over every word in the law of God. "He shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." Go get the official copy from the priests, set it in front of you, and make a handwritten copy. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." Because as king over God's people, his job is to enforce the law of God. That's the standard for his kingship. He is not a king to satisfy his own lust.
He's not a king to do whatever he pleases. His job as a king is to uphold the law of God. This was a constitutional monarchy. He was subject to that law. Verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God's pattern for a king was, we'll borrow the Savior's words here, it was to bear witness to the truth of God's word. That was the king's job. So to go back to John chapter 18, Pilate says, are you a king? And the Lord says, well, that's your way of putting the matter, and I won't deny that. But my perspective is, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. That's a different kind of kingship than you have in mind. Right? The kingship of a Roman king was somebody who could come in their great strength and power and defeat everybody else and take the throne and then do what they please. And truth had no place in it. Our Lord said, I was born. I came into the world to bear witness unto the truth. So that, I think, is the connection between Pilate's question and our Lord's answer. He is talking about kingship, but he's talking about kingship the way God envisioned kingship. Kingship that would uphold the law of God. But he says a little more here that I think gets under Pilate's skin. For this cause was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. That second clause, for this cause came I into the world, is suggesting something about him that would not be true of an ordinary king, isn't it? Any Israelite king might say, for this cause was I born, that I might bear witness unto the truth. David could say that. Righteous King Hezekiah could say that. The righteous King Josiah could say that. But they couldn't say, for this cause came I into the world. When the Lord says, I came into the world, he's bearing witness to the fact that before he was born, he existed. His coming into the world was not just being born. He was there before. His kingdom is from above. He is from above. So he's really here laying the foundation for the Jews' ultimate charge, which we'll see later in chapter 19, that he claimed to be the Son of God. And yes, he did claim to be the Son of God. Here he's reminding Pilate of that claim. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. This is really an implicit invitation to Pilate. It's saying, Pilate, are you going to hear my voice? The Lord has already said this to the Jews. You'll remember in chapter 8, verse 47, he said, he that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Chapter 10, verse 26, you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Now he says to Pilate, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. If you are one of mine, you hear my voice. If you don't hear my voice, you're not one of mine. What's fascinating to me is that in chapter 8 and chapter 10, he was speaking to the Jews. Now he's speaking to a Gentile. He's speaking to Pilate. The Lord said to the Jews in 10:16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And here the Lord is offering himself to a Gentile on the same terms that he offers himself to the Jews. If you hear my voice, you're one of my people. If you hear the truth, if you receive what I teach you, you're one of my people. He's presenting his claim to be king, not just king over the Jews, but king over all men. And he's challenging Pilate to consider that claim. Now here's Pilate. He's supposed to be a judge. He's supposed to be judging according to truth. He himself, if he's going to be a fair judge, ought to be enforcing the laws of Rome, not just his own whims. There stands before him a man who's been accused of being king, who claims to have a kingdom not of this world, but he says, Pilate, you know, my job as king is to enforce the law, is to be a witness to the truth. And that puts Pilate on the spot. Our Lord is completely upstaging Pilate. As I say, the Lord is not on trial by Pilate. Pilate is on trial by the Lord Jesus. The Lord's integrity as God's chosen king, bearing witness to the truth, stands in judgment over Pilate's complete independence of any standard. He will not be subject to any law in his judging. And so Pilate, he's on the spot, and he takes refuge the only place he can. In verse 38 he says, "Ah, what is truth? There is no truth after all. There's no ultimate truth. It's all relative." And he retreats into relativism, which is where people retreat now. When you get them on the point about God's revelation, they retreat into saying, "Well, what is truth? There's no real truth anyway. Doesn't amount to a hill of beans." And when you hear that from people, I think it's well to realize that they are probably feeling what Pilate was feeling at this point. When they retreat into relativism, that's not an opportunity for you to argue whether truth is or is not relative. It's showing that what you have said has already hit the mark with them, that they felt the sting of the truth and they don't want to face it. And so they're trying to deny that there is any absolute standard after all. So the first accusation, he is a malefactor. That's why we asked for a band of soldiers. That's why we brought him to you. The first interrogation. Our Pilate tries to interrogate our Lord with regard to his kingship. The Lord does claim to be a king over a kingdom not of this world, unlike Caesar. Unlike Caesar, not a king to please himself, but a king who bears witness to the truth and even challenges Pilate. Are you willing to be part of a kingdom like that? Pilate flusters, goes back out to the Jews. And now we have the first presentation to the Jews in verse 38. When he said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." It's interesting, just as Peter denies the Lord three times, Pilate confesses him to be the king of the Jews three times and also three times says, "I find in him no fault at all." So Pilate really is providing the confession that Peter failed to give in the high priest's office. Here's his official verdict. "I find in him no fault at all." Emphasis on the I. "You Jews accuse him of being a malefactor. I'm the Roman governor. I don't see anything wrong here. I've questioned him. He hasn't said anything that threatens Rome's interests. Not guilty. But you have a custom." He's got a bigger problem than justice here. He's got a bunch of angry Jews on his hand. And they could incite a riot. And part of his job is to keep riots from happening. So he knows the Lord is innocent, but he's also the governor of an unstable province, and it's his job to keep the lid on things. And so he's going to try a compromise. This compromise is he's going to try to brand Jesus as a malefactor by making him the object of this annual custom of releasing a prisoner. Now, if he were truly a fair judge, he would say, "He's blameless, he goes free, deal with it." But he's afraid that they're going to deal with it by burning the town down. So he says, "I'll go partway. We'll treat him as a criminal, okay? He's been arrested. We will make him the object of a prisoner release, and that will brand him forever as a malefactor who is able to live only because Rome has been clement to him." Now that is not an appropriate way for a judge to act. Pilate's already compromising. The book of Proverbs says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." Justifying the wicked, letting the wicked go unpunished, is abomination on the part of a lawgiver or the part of a magistrate. The magistrate's job is to punish evildoers, not to let them go. Well, Solomon there in Proverbs 17:15 condemns both Pilate's attempted release of Jesus as a criminal. He's a criminal, but I'll let him go. And the ultimate outcome, putting him to death as an innocent man. "Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" This is the first time Pilate presents the Lord to the Jews as their king. His tone is, to be sure, fairly mocking. But as we go through these three confessions of Pilate, it becomes more and more serious. The second time he presents him to them, In chapter 19, verse 14, he brings Jesus out and says to them, "Behold your king." And the third time in verse 19, he wrote his title on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And this time he's deadly serious. Because when the Jews tell him to change it and have it say, "He said I am King of the Jews," Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." Pilate was convinced that this was the King of the Jews. Three confessions to match Peter's three denials. So here, for the first time, he presents the Lord to them as without sin, and he presents the Lord to them as King of the Jews. And they all cried out, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." They prefer someone else. Each time that Pilate presents the Lord to the Jews, they prefer someone else. In the first panel, they prefer Barabbas. In the second panel, they prefer Caesar. In both cases, they prefer someone else. Now, this is a fundamental shortcoming on their part. Our Savior put down as a condition of following Him that we choose Him over all others. In Matthew 10:37, He said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In fact, he went on to say, "If you don't hate your own life and take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy to be called my disciple." Following Jesus is not something we do in addition to other things that we might do. Following Jesus means He is number one. We prefer Him over all others. You can't choose Jesus and Barabbas or Jesus and Caesar. You choose Jesus first. And that really comes from the Old Testament law. What did Moses command Israel? Deuteronomy 6, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Whenever we choose someone else or something else over the Lord, we're guilty of idolatry, and that's what the Jews were guilty of here. To think of it, they would prefer Barabbas. They would prefer a criminal over their Messiah. John tells us Barabbas was a robber. Ironically, the synoptics tell us that he wasn't just a petty thief. He was guilty of insurrection and murder. He was guilty of the same crime that the Jews were accusing our Lord of here. That is, of rising up against the established authority. That was the charge they were trying to place on the Lord Jesus. So the wicked man goes free, and Jesus is condemned. And I think there's a deeper irony in this. The freeing of Barabbas here is a picture of our own experience, because we are guilty sinners and we are set free because the Lord Jesus has borne the charge that was true of us. Barabbas was a robber, an insurrectionist, a murderer. He deserved to die. Jesus died under that charge. And he bore our sins as well. I think in the providence of God, this man bears the name that he bears. Does anybody know what Barabbas means? What's Barabbas mean? Son of the Father. Barabbas means Son of the Father. And I like to think that here is a picture of each one of us. We have become children of our Heavenly Father because we've been set free because our Savior has borne the penalty for our sin. So, the Lord is accused by the Jews of being a malefactor. He's interrogated by Pilate. Pilate brings him back and says, "I find no fault in him. He's your king." The Jews prefer somebody else. That's the presentation. And now the first abuse, chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. "Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." We know from the synoptics that he went back into the building. You'll remember that's the major structural marker in this section, coming out of the building to speak with the Jews, going back in the building. And in fact, we know he went back in the building because in verse 4 he comes out again. So he took Jesus and scourged him. Now he has just declared him innocent. He has said, excuse me, verse 38, "I find in him no fault at all." Why does he have him scourged? Why would you scourge somebody who's innocent? Well, scourging was usually preparatory to crucifixion. took a condemned person and you scourged him, and it was a very vicious scourging, one that actually hastened their death. Matthew and Mark present that scourging. But John shows that Pilate has not yet decided to crucify Jesus. That doesn't happen until verse 16 of chapter 19. The Lord has not yet been delivered over to crucifixion. But I believe this is a separate scourging from the one in the Synoptics. It's a preliminary scourging. I think it's preparatory to the second interrogation. Often you would scourge somebody as a form of torture to get them to say, to confess to a crime. It was a way of softening people up. Luke's account shows that this is the second attempt to compromise with the Jews. The first attempt at a compromise was to say, okay, let's agree. He's a bad guy, but we'll let him go because they'll let somebody go every Passover. That was the first attempt to compromise. The second attempt to compromise is to say, well, look, I'll scourge him. I'll whip him. And if he doesn't confess to anything, then I don't have any data. I've got to let him go. But he's been beat up, and you can take comfort in that. But I think there's a deeper reason than that, that our Savior is scourged here, and it falls well beyond anything Pilate could anticipate. And that is that it had to be thus to satisfy prophecy. Please the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah had written. With his stripes we are healed. The Messiah had to be whipped. That was part of the program that God had laid down. And Pilate, so far from being this autonomous Roman emperor, is a puppet in the hands of God. And if the Messiah must be scourged, he will scourge the Messiah. The believers appreciated this in Acts 4 when they prayed, "Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." They were showing how impotent they were in the hand of God by carrying out exactly what God had ordained. He scourged the Lord. Verse 2 says, "The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they smote him with their hands." They understand that the charge for which Jesus is on trial is the charge of claiming to be king. Roman soldiers were not known for their gentleness and their kindness. You see pictures of American soldiers handing out bubblegum and soccer balls in Baghdad. It's very, very different from a typical Roman soldier who had power and used it ruthlessly. And so they're going to have a good time with this prisoner, and they're going to mock him. And they say he's a king. He needs to wear a crown. And so they decide that they're going to go get something to make a crown for him, and they get some thorns, and they make a crown, and they press it down upon his head. And I don't think they realize any more than Pilate realized when he had him scourged the deep significance of what they were doing. What's the first time we read about thorns in the Bible? In the garden. It was the result of Adam's sin, wasn't it? Adam said, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." Bearing of thorns and thistles in the earth is a sign of man's sin. It's a sign that we live in a fallen world, a sinful world that's been dragged down by our sin. And here the soldiers come and they take this emblem of a fallen world and they crush it down upon the Savior's head so that we can see all the more clearly how he is bearing not only our sin itself, but all the consequences of our sin, bearing the curse that came upon the whole earth because of our sin, as the thorns of Eden rest on the brow of the Son of God. Now we're into the second panel. Verse 4, the second accusation. "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" And one purpose of scourging somebody was to extort a confession. The Lord's been scourged. He hasn't confessed to anything. So now Pilate's claim that he's innocent can be even stronger. I've scourged him. Nothing wrong. The guy hasn't done anything. I've tortured him. He hasn't said anything. That you may know that I find no fault in him. Didn't he say that already? Back in verse 38, I find in him no fault at all. Chapter 4, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Now, in the questions I sent around, I gave you a question on the difference between these two. It's a very difficult question because it required you to pretend that you could read some Greek. Did anybody figure it out? I want to give you a chance to get bragging rights if you did. It was very difficult.
My attempt was to look at the Strong's number. And I saw that the Strong's number for no in verse 4 was different than in verse, was it 38?
Yeah, 38. Yeah.
The first one is none. The second one is, I expected that there would be the answer.
That's interesting. That's interesting. I didn't pick that one up, and that would be an interesting difference. The difference I found was in the order of the words, which is very difficult to see unless you're actually looking at the Greek text, because the Strong's numbers, after all, are going to be reorganized according to the order of the English text. In verse 38, Pilate said, I find in him no fault at all. The I comes first. The implication is, you Jews may have a problem with him. I don't. See, you've accused him. But I, as for me, I find in him no fault at all. Here the order is different. It is, in him, I find no fault. And I think Pilate's implication is, there are some people around here with whom a lot of fault might be found. There are some people around here who ought to be at the hands of my soldiers having the skin stripped off their backs and who really do deserve to be crucified. You people with the holy clothes and the fringes around your garments and the fancy hats on your heads. But in him, I find no fault at all. I think Pilate is really, really upset with the Jews at this point. So he's declaring for the second time that the Lord is innocent, and he is at the same time accusing the Jews. And then, verse 5, Jesus comes forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. It's a theatrical flourish. Pilate wants them to see him bloodied and humbled and mocked, persuade the people that he has done enough, but they are insatiable. They had said at the outset they wanted him to die, verse 31 of chapter 18. And so they cry out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Third time, no fault. And this time, again, Pilate puts himself first. I find no fault in him. I, as the appointed Roman governor, can't find anything wrong with this man. You may have a problem with him. I don't have a problem. You take him and crucify him. Of course, they can't. They don't have that authority. But here you see the similarity with the first accusation, where in verse 31 he said, take ye him and judge him according to your law. Take ye him and crucify him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. You'll notice that they're now going to zero in on what their real issue is. At first, they were simply trying to have him arrested as a malefactor, as somebody who was claiming to be a false king, and therefore Rome ought to pay attention to him. But now, when Pilate has been unable to substantiate that charge, they come up with what their real accusation is. He calls himself the Son of God. I think we should begin with that, Lord willing, next week. You might want to poke around in the Old Testament and try to find what law they are referring to when they say, by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And that's the second accusation, which brings us into the second panel of the trial before Pilate. But as we walk away from this, let's recognize our Savior's kingship, a kingship that Pilate has been forced to confess once already, and we'll hear it twice more from him. He is our king, not a king who rules to satisfy his own whim and his own will. He is a king who's come to bear witness of the truth. He is the king whose purpose it is to administer God's law, to study it, to meditate in it, and to administer it over God's people. And we can thank the Lord that he's given us such a king. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Savior's steadfastness in bearing witness to the truth. Thank you for the composure that you gave him before Pilate, for helping him to confess a good confession. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to bear witness to the truth that you have revealed to us. Help us to be bright and shining lights in a lost and sinful world. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, it's the Advent season. We've put the Advent books around, and I thought we might sing in closing one of the Advent hymns. Thou who wast rich beyond all measure, all for love's sake becamest poor. These are alphabetical by first line. Thou who wast rich speaks of our Lord's kingship, and yet how he humbled himself to come for us. Savior and King, we worship thee. Thou who wast rich. When you have it, let's stand. Sing it together as our closing hymn.